And our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 again. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. We are going into our third week on this little six-verse section here, and it sometimes seems like it's getting bigger and bigger. There's lots of things, and I went down lots of rabbit trails this week, and I'm going to try to avoid going down all of them this morning, but I want you to bear in mind that Paul is, he's a little rambly at times, and he goes in different directions and things, but he's basically, throughout this entire section, he is defending himself. He's defending his ministry by explaining what he does. And this, as we got down here into chapter 4, you know, he starts out, therefore, since we have this ministry, and talks about that, and that he has not gone into any of these wrong directions. He hasn't taken up any of the hidden things of shame or walking in craftiness, all of those things, that he has avoided those things that would hamper the work of the gospel and the spread of the gospel. But there's a thing out there that maybe was an accusation that came against him. Maybe it's just something that he's aware of that could have been an accusation. And that's the fact that not everybody came to Christ. That his ministry was not 100% successful. And, you know, it'd be very easy for somebody to say, well, if your message is so great and you're so good at presenting it, how come there's people who are listening to you and then walking away? And so here in verse 3, he starts into this little section where he's talking about why it doesn't matter that sometimes there are failures. Why that doesn't speak badly of his ministry. That these failures, he basically says it's not my fault, but that it's kind of a defense on that. Now, he starts out, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, and that veiled, use of that word veiled, of course, kind of ties back to what he was talking about in chapter 3, where he was talking about the veil that Moses put over his face, that hid the glory of God that was reflected in his face, hid that from the children of Israel, that they couldn't bear to look on that. They were overwhelmed by the reality of God's glory. And so they wanted Moses to hide his face so that they wouldn't see that. And the fact that they couldn't look on that is Paul's parallel when he talks about, okay, the glory of God was veiled from on the face of Moses. He says, if our gospel is veiled in the same sense that our gospel is blocked, then, you know, what is that? What's going on? It says, if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And so, the veil that was on the heart of the Jews that kept them from being able to see the glory of God. He's connecting to some kind of veil which is covering up those who are hearing the gospel but not responding. They hear it, but they don't answer it. And, you know, like I say, one of his issues is he wants to make sure that they understand that people are not rejecting the gospel because he's presented it wrongly. They're not rejecting the gospel because he's watered it down to where it means nothing. He's made clear that he is giving them the full truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet there are those who still reject it. And he uses this metaphor, this image of the veil that's hiding the glory of God from the children of Israel. He's using that in that same sense, that there's something hiding the gospel from those who don't receive it. It's not just that they've gotten it and they don't respond to it, but there's something which is keeping them from seeing it. And there's a little bit of a circular argument in what he's saying here, because he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Okay, well, why are they perishing? They're perishing because they haven't responded to the gospel. Why haven't they responded to the gospel? Well, it's because their eyes are veiled. Why are their eyes veiled? Because they're perishing. See how that kind of goes in a circle? but he doesn't really leave us there. The fact that this isn't something which is universal, this veil is something which is on certain people for certain reasons, they can't see the gospel. They're unable to see the truth there, because whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Oh boy. Now there's one of your rabbit holes to go down. The God of this age. I got wondering a little bit about that expression. And I'm going to take you partway down the rabbit hole. Not all the way, but partway down the rabbit hole. Because this idea of the God of this age, what does he mean by the God of this age? An age is a time, a period, an epoch. This is the condition of mankind at a particular time in the world. And so this age, when Paul uses that, he's probably using it in a very Jewish sense. That this age is sort of the age from, you know, Abraham to the end of man's time, when the Messiah comes back and establishes his kingdom. That's sort of the age that he's talking about. But at this time, this chronological section of world history, whatever age he's looking at, he says there is a ruler. And again, he goes and draws on some Jewish thinking. And one of the things is, you go through the Old Testament, one of the things that you see, if you're paying attention, if you're not paying attention, you can miss it. But you see that God revealed himself and reveals truth in steps. That it wasn't something where, you know, Adam and Eve ate from the tree and kerplop, all the knowledge that they needed about God and everything was suddenly dropped on them, and, you know, they're carrying around all of the truth and everything. Even today, we do not have full knowledge of God. We will not have that until we get to heaven. But over time, God has revealed himself more and more. And he's revealed different things. And greater understanding has come. One of the things that always kind of stands out when people start talking about, you know, the Bible contradicting itself or something, is in Kings and Chronicles, two books which cover... Yeah, it's two books, really, because even though each one is two books, they're really one book. They cover the same basic set of stuff. And you've got some things there. In Kings, it says that David was moved by God to number the children of Israel. And later on, he gets in trouble for that. And in Chronicles, it says that David was moved by Satan to number the children of Israel. Well, who did the moving? What happened? Why do we have something that sounds like a contradiction here? Well, what's happened is that there's 400 years between the writing of Kings and Chronicles. And in that 400 years, God made some significant revelations. And there's a change in the understanding that the people have. And the thing is, that you have an understanding among the Jews at this early stage that God is in charge of everything. Everything comes from God. So good, bad, you know, whatever, blessings, curses, everything came through God. And so God was seen as the one who moved everybody. You never see Satan mentioned between Genesis and Chronicles, basically. And suddenly we look at Chronicles, and there has been additional revelation. We see this in the prophets. And this is where we start to see it, is that the prophets have been revealing some of these things. And that during this time frame, that they came to an understanding that there is a great spiritual struggle going on. That there is a battle between good and evil. And that evil is personified in Satan. That there exists a being, a personality who is Satan, who is contrary to God. And that he acts to cause things. And he has power in this world. And so that new knowledge changes how something is perceived. And it's not a case of, oh, this is a contradiction. It's simply that at the time that Kings was written, this is all God had showed them. This is what they understood. That's what God had revealed. And when Chronicles comes along, God has revealed more. Yeah, I'm rabbit trailing here, but we'll get back to Paul in a second. And so, one of the things that comes out of that is the idea of the God of this age, the ruler of this age. The idea that Satan has power in the present time. And that becomes something that they start to understand, is that God has allowed Satan to have essentially a certain amount of free reign. I'm not going to say complete free reign, but a certain amount of authority to act on earth. And that Satan has taken advantage then of both that privilege he's been given and the fact that mankind, having inherited through Adam and Eve a sin nature, are receptive to Satan's tricks and his lies and his plan. And so somewhere in all of this process, this idea starts to come, and they begin to understand that this spiritual battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, earth is only part of the battleground, but on earth, Satan currently has his kingdom. He's established here. Not as a solid kingdom. It's not something where, you know, he's an absolute ruler or anything, but this is where he exerts such power as he's allowed to exert. And so when you think of, you know, who's the ruler of this age? Well, God is truly the ruler. God truly is. But he has not established a permanent kingdom on earth yet. He hasn't overthrown that kingdom which is here. And so there's this ruler on earth who is affecting what we do, what we decide, how we act. We deal with this temptation constantly. You know, how do we handle temptation? The Satan is prowling about like that lion seeking whom he can devour. That this is the ruler of this world. It's not in the sense of, yeah, he's crowned and on the throne and sitting there, but he's definitely got power and authority on earth, largely through the fact that people have a sin nature. And so when Paul says, you know, the God of this age, he's looking at this thing that they have come to understand, this spiritual struggle that's going on, and the challenge that we face in the world of how do we deal with that. And I'm going to take us into Ephesians 6. And most of the time, when we think about Ephesians 6, we think about the full armor of God. This is, you know, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so in verse 12, but for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is really the key to Paul's thinking. Okay, Ephesians is written, what, 4, 5, 6 years after he writes 2 Corinthians. But this is the thinking which is behind his statement about the God of this age, is that there is a battle between good and evil which is waged in the world. And Satan has power. He has the ability to mislead. He has the ability to cause us trouble. And so, in Ephesians particularly, he's cautioning, you know, build up your strength against him. Put on the armor. Protect yourself against that. But this is a situation that, yeah, okay, the Corinthians, he's writing to them and he's telling them, you know, that the people that aren't responding are not responding because they're veiled, because the God of this world has blinded them. That's not something which is unique to Corinth in the first century. That's not something that is simply a New Testament phenomenon. This is a situation that persists to this day, that we continue to live in the world where we are contending against those principalities and powers. We are contending against those things which are not of this world, but have power in this world. And so we deal with that God of this age today, and the same problems that happened when Paul is writing this continue to happen today. And so, what's happened? They're veiled. They cannot see the gospel because the God of this age has blinded them. Well, how has he blinded them? How does Satan blind people to the gospel? And one of the thoughts that came to my mind as I was studying this is, people reject the gospel, it seems, for a lot of different reasons. But I've never heard anybody reject the gospel by saying, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that if I follow him, you know, I'll be saved, that I'll be forgiven for my sins. I believe that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I will have eternal life and trust him. But I don't want to. I don't want eternal life. I don't want forgiveness. I've never heard anybody say that. People don't reject Christ because they don't want eternal life. They reject Christ because they don't know him, because they are blinded by one thing or another. And one of the things that Satan does is he blinds by light. He blinds us by the brilliance of things, that the things of this world overwhelm the things of God. It's not that Satan can make something brighter than God, but he's close at hand. And if we're not looking, if we don't have our eyes open, that veil is there, then the things that are close at hand seem brighter. And so money, so power, so social position all seem like they have more value to us. And that these are the kind of things that Satan uses to blind people to the gospel. They're veiled because all of these things that seem important, that seem powerful in the world, keep them from being able to see the truth. And so then Satan fills in the gaps with lies. And he says, well, you know, you don't need that. You don't want to give up the pleasure of this to be stuck, you know, being a pew sitter on Sunday morning. You know, that's a horrible thing to have to do. You don't want to suffer through that. You want to enjoy life. You want to have fun. And so he throws these things out. He establishes these lies. You know, oh, well, that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem logical. And he piles these things up. You know, you're a smart and talented and intellectual person. You can see through that message about God. You can see through that and see that it's not real. See, the thing is, Satan doesn't need you to believe in him. He doesn't need you to worship him or follow him or study him or anything. All he wants is that you not follow Christ. And that's a lot lower bar to clear. Very interesting, another rabbit trail. Very interesting sort of thing here. You may have occasionally heard the Church of Satan mentioned. Okay? Now I want you to understand that the Church of Satan is not a church that worships Satan. Okay? It essentially has nothing to do with Satan. The name of the Church of Satan is simply to try to annoy Christians. That's it. It's a progressive, helpful group that desires to, through their own efforts, improve the behavior of people and make people act gracefully toward one another. It's all about doing good works. It's about loving your neighbor and doing all sorts of things. Basically, it tries to present the ethos of Christ without the person of Christ. It's a fascinating little exercise in human bizarre psychology. Because what it ends up saying is, Christians are like this, but you can get all of this from the Church of Satan, so why do they oppose Satan? Well, they have nothing to do with Satan. They've just borrowed his name. But they have established something which provides a veil. That people who look at this and say, oh, well, see, this is all good stuff, so obviously Satan isn't so bad. Well, if Satan isn't so bad, those Christians are lying. You see how that works? That name that they've co-opted and they've slapped it on something which isn't satanic in a real sense allows Satan to, first of all, look good and, secondly, to make Christ look bad. Because the Church of Satan makes no demand on anybody. They say, they're not worshiping Satan. They're not following him. They're not studying him. There's nothing to it. It's simply a way to twist the ears of Christians. And it works. It works. Because it allows people to be blinded to the reality of Christ. The behaviors are not the story. The behaviors aren't the thing that matters. See, and this is when Paul was talking back here that he has preached Christ, is that he's talking about preaching the full gospel. That the gospel is not just that, Jesus did this or Jesus did that or Jesus wants you to do this. But that the full gospel is focused in the fact that Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ became a man, that he lived on earth, that he was willing to go to the cross with no sin of his own to take the sins of all mankind and die as a sacrifice for all of those sins. And that having died as that sacrifice, he was accepted by God as a perfect sacrifice, as is demonstrated in the fact that he rose from the dead. that in his resurrection, there is proof that the sacrifice was sufficient. And in his ascension to heaven, he shows that God completely accepts that sacrifice, and that the sacrifice that's made for us is complete, that our sins are paid, and that no other sacrifice needs to be made because we have a perfect, complete, sufficient sacrifice for eternity. That's the full gospel. And that's the thing that Paul has got to have them see, that this is what I'm preaching. And all of these other little bits and pieces and things, all of these other things that veil that gospel from people, all of those things don't matter. Those are coming from Satan. He said that you can't hold against me that Satan is fighting a battle. You say he's defending himself here. And so these people who are veiled, that Satan has blinded them, they refuse to see the light of Christ because they don't want that light shined on them. And that takes us into one of John's little things, John chapter 12. And John is quoting Isaiah here. He says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. That this was the ministry of Christ, and that Jesus came, and that they would not see that light. They weren't willing to see the things that Jesus was doing, because if they saw that, then they saw their sin. They saw their need. And so Satan is constantly trying to make the world think they're okay and keep them from looking to Christ. Because the first thing we have to understand when we want to, if somebody is going to come to Christ for salvation, the first thing that they have to understand is that they need salvation. We have to recognize our sin in order to ask for forgiveness. If we think we're perfect, we're never going to ask. We're never going to think we need a Savior. And so the first thing we have to see is our sin. That light, the gospel shines a light on us and illuminates our sin. And so, again, still in John, going back to a familiar section in John chapter 3, and start in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That this is the challenge. This is the thing that, you know, Jesus points out, that people refuse to look at him. They refuse to see him as the Savior because they don't want their sins exposed. None of us like to have our failings exposed. We don't want to have our sin exposed to the world. I've got bad news. God sees anyway. You can't hide it from God. What the light of Christ does is it exposes it to you. It shows you your sin. It shows you your need for a Savior. And when we see that we need a Savior, then we can seek that Savior, because he's right there. He's the one shining the light. So as Paul preaches them, you know, the God of this age has blinded them who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, the image of God, Christ, the image of God. Again, you know, Paul emphasizes the idea that Jesus is God, that he is the exact image, that there is no difference between God and Jesus. That Greek that is used, the image, is one which is very exact. You know, when the usage of that would be like when you make a coin and you create a die for a coin and you put that on a blank and you hit it with a hammer and the coin becomes the exact image of what's on the die. And every tiny detail. One of the interesting things in metal stamping coins like that and everything is that even a grain of dust that has fallen onto that die will be imprinted into the coin. That the tiniest imperfection will be faithfully reproduced in that coin. Every tiny detail, the exact image. So when Paul uses that term, when he talks about Christ as the image of God, he's really saying there is no difference between them, that Jesus is God, and that there's no difference between the Father and the Son, that he has those attributes, he is the same. And that he's the one who's shining that light on them. So they've rejected this. They're veiled by the power of Satan because Satan's thrown all these things at them to keep them away. And they don't want to see behind that. The Jews didn't want to see the face of Moses. They didn't want to see the glory of God. They were terrified of God's holiness because God's holiness would point out their sin. And so instead they built a golden calf and danced around it. That worked really well for them. But this is the nature of man, is that we want to hide ourselves from that which exposes our faults, that which exposes our failings, our flaws, and our sins. And Paul says, what I am preaching is just Jesus, just salvation in Jesus Christ. Just that gospel message, the manifestation of God as man, his living on earth, his dying as a sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension. It says, this is what I am preaching, forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all I am preaching. And he's back to his defense there in verse 5. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. Says, we preach Christ Jesus, and we are servants to you. We do that for you. This is the idea of his ministry. His ministry is not for him. It's for them. He's bringing them the gospel of Christ. He's not doing his ministry to benefit anything of his own. He's not gaining money. He's not gaining power. He's not gaining prestige. He goes through all sorts of struggles and sufferings and everything like that because his ministry is for them, not for him. When Paul came to Corinth, he was kind of on the run. he bounced down through the cities there of Macedonia and down into Corinth. And he met some people. And he established a church. He met some believers. And he was able to preach the gospel. He was able to give them that message. He came basically empty-handed other than the gospel. That was what he brought to them. And that became his entire reason for being there, was the gospel. And when he left, and problems were happening in the church, and there were all those struggles that were going on there, he wants to help them. He cares about them. And that's a byproduct of the gospel. Because he brought that to them, not because doing it helps him, but he brought that to them because he cared about them. One of the things that is a challenge in evangelism, and it gets more and more difficult in the world today, is that people don't want to hear an abstract message. They want to hear something which is personal. If you walk up to somebody and just try to talk to them about Jesus, just some random person, and they're not a believer, I'm pretty sure that conversation is not going to go really well. But if you want to talk, if you want to present this to somebody that knows you care about them, that you have a relationship with them, that they know that this isn't just, oh, I need 7 more converts this month, but that I'm here to give you something which is incredibly valuable. I'm here to give you a gift that I have been entrusted with that I can bring to you from God because I want you to have this. It matters to me that you receive this. And it hurts me if you don't receive it. This is where Paul's ministry stands, is he's hurt. They're rejecting him, but he's more hurt if they are rejecting Christ, if they're not staying in that. And so he says, we aren't preaching ourselves. We're preaching Christ because it is God, the same God who created. And verse 6 is a powerful thing. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That is the God of creation. The God of creation. He's back to light because light is that image of God shining the light on the sinner to reveal sin and show them their need for salvation. But that God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, shone in our hearts. You know, what happened to Paul? How did he come to Christ? The glory of God shone on him. He was blinded by the glory of God. When Paul talks about, you know, being veiled or being blinded or any of these, you know, he's got some very personal experience in that. And he's reminding his readers, I went through this. I have experienced the glory of God. I have this in myself. And he says, I preach to you Christ because Christ showed me his glory. I saw that and it touched my heart and it changed me. And I want you to experience that, to stay in that, to know that in Christ you see the full glory of God, his light, that brilliance that reveals everything. And I want you in that. So as Paul was trying to persuade the church at Corinth to keep their eyes on Christ and stop looking at him, see the gospel, see the ministry, see the success of people coming to faith and salvation. See that. Don't see Paul. He says, don't see my failures. Don't see my weakness. Don't see my personal life. I have done absolutely everything I can to present this well. Focus on Christ. And that's the message to us. Focus on Christ. None of us is going to be perfect. None of us is going to do it all right. But we all have the gospel. We all have the ability to share that incredible gift of everlasting life with anybody who wants to hear it. And if we share it with someone because we care, then that veil can be lifted. There are too many veiled people in this world. And the only thing that's going to lift that veil is the power of the Holy Spirit and the love that we show to those who need to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask as we try to make sense of a world which sometimes seems like it's just going completely crazy around us. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to focus on Jesus. Keep us looking in the right direction. Help us to see that even though Satan is able to do all sorts of things, and even though he's able to blind a lot of people, that you have the greater light, that you have a greater ability to change hearts, to make people new. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we try to live in this world and deal with it, that we would be people who are reflections of your light, that we would be able to take that gospel and preach Jesus wholly to those who need to hear it. Just give us the words, give us the courage, give us the spirit, Lord, to be able to show you to the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.